Before we get too far into our study this evening, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, as we study Mark's gospel, one of the keys to understanding how Mark's gospel actually functions is to know that at times we're going to study larger portions. Usually when I go through an epistle or something of that nature, I'll do maybe just 5-6 verses at a time. But when you get into narrative, and especially Mark's gospel, he often puts a number of different scenes together, and they're really teaching the same thing. And sometimes if you slow down too much and just focus in on just a little bit, what happens is you lose what's going on overall. And so I want to give you the big picture and keep us moving in this series. And so what that means is tonight we actually have a larger portion of Scripture. Mark chapter 2, it says verse 17. I'm actually going to start in verse 18 through 3:6. And what you find is we have three different scenes here. Let me just set you up just a little bit. Scene 1 is chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast. Now, you notice that question, why? We're going to see that a number of times tonight. So the Pharisees come and say, why don't your disciples fast? And then in the second scene, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, Jesus is asked why his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, which is unlawful according to the Pharisees. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, there's a silent question. It's not why, but what. What is Jesus going to do on this Sabbath day when a man with a withered hand comes into the synagogue? Is Jesus going to break the Sabbath and heal this man, or just what? And so all of these three scenes are actually making one point. And so if you miss all three scenes together, you kind of miss what Mark is doing. Actually, the Apostle Peter, through Mark, as he's talking and giving these eyewitness accounts through Mark. So far in the Gospel of Mark, we've noticed wherever Jesus goes, he just kind of blows people away. They are shocked by his authority. They're shocked by his authoritative teaching, chapter 1. They're shocked by his authoritative words. He actually casts out demons. How is it that demons actually listen to this man? They come cowering before him. They're shaking. And then the authority of his touch, we saw, to heal people. And he touches people that no one else wants to touch, like lepers. And he walks away not contaminated by touching and caring for people. Now, tonight, we're going to see the authority of Jesus' presence. Just being there, and I see this as a thread throughout all three of these scenes, and what we see is the authority of Jesus' presence. It confronts the lifeless religion of the Pharisees. There is a lifeless religion, and we ought to be asking ourselves as we go through this tonight, do I just have a lifeless religion? Christianity can be lifeless, but it's not biblical Christianity. We can have a lot of rules, we can have a lot of do's, a lot of don'ts, a lot of taboos, a lot of things, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, which is what the Pharisees had, and yet that is a dead religion. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to look into Mark chapter 2, verses 18. Our Father, as we come tonight to this, your word, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would show us what real religion actually is, and that we would confront the lifelessness sometimes in our own hearts. That, Father, we would understand that the presence of Jesus brings joy and true righteousness and restoration. Father, perhaps that is what some need tonight, that restoration, coming back to you, drawing close to you. So I pray that you would give us that tonight, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So have you ever noticed that when you meet someone who is famous, you're not quite sure what to do? Have you ever met someone who's famous? Anybody met someone famous? Yeah, sometimes a little bit here and there. Well, so I was up in Mackinac City here a few weekends ago with my family, about a month or two ago, I should say. And we were up there, and we got news that Jane Seymour was there. You know, Medicine Woman Quinn, right? okay? And so we're up there, and she's in the Grand Hotel because she made a movie up there, right? You remember that one? How many of you have seen that movie, Somewhere in Time? The most depressing movie in the entire universe. Remember I said I had a honeymoon at a Bubba's fishing camp? Well, we watched Somewhere in Time on our honeymoon. Another story all in itself. Anyway, there she was signing something. I don't know if it was, I think it was a canoe that had been in the film, and she was signing that, and the ladies in my family are like, we want to go see Medicine Woman Quinn, and I'm like, go right ahead. They paid the $10 a head to go into the Grand Hotel and watch her sign, and all they saw was the back of her head, like from here to the back of the sanctuary, and I'm like, why would you do that? Well, she's a famous person, right? Just the presence of this woman. And then we were walking around, and we found that there was another famous person. Some guy, I don't even remember his name. He was the lead singer of, I think it was Air Supply years ago. Maybe he's still, I don't know the name of him. But as he's walking around, I'm thinking, this guy looks like he's a star of some sort. I have no idea. And sure enough, my family's staring at him, and he glares at us. I mean, he gives us this horrible glare. I don't blame him. We're just staring at him. I'm like, who is this person? And somebody walked up and said, well, that's so-and-so. I'm like, oh, okay, so two famous people. Well, when you get around people that are well-known, something happens where you're like, just kind of being in your presence. Well, I saw Jane Seymour, or I saw whoever it was. But if you think about it, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we think of Jesus, we like to think of him as very approachable, and I think he was. Unless you were a Pharisee, unless you were a Sadducee, and unless you were a scribe, because I'm going to show you in this text tonight, he was dogged with these people who were establishing their righteousness on their own. And so we're kind of, I want you to understand in the Gospel of Mark, we're kind of in a controversy section where the Pharisees are trying to figure out, who is this guy? He comes into the synagogue and he teaches like he's teaching the very word of God coming right out of his mouth. And then he casts out demons. And then he tells people that their sins are forgiven. And then he turns right around and heals them. And he does all these things. And yet, there he is. He's eating with the tax collectors. He even calls a tax collector to be his disciple. Who is this man? On the one hand, he's doing amazing things. On the other hand, they think he's doing sinful things, which he's not. He's just breaking their laws, not God's law. And so what Jesus is doing by his very presence, he's in the wrong places at the wrong time in these three scenes tonight. And he's confronting lifeless religion, man-made artificial regulations. And I think we all need to maybe see ourselves a little bit in this text, because we can make up our own things and make sure that your Christianity is not rooted in artificial regulations, but in Jesus himself. And so I want to show you a couple of things tonight that Jesus' presence, his authoritative presence, really does. And this just enrages the Pharisees. They are so angry, and you'll see by the end of the text tonight, they are ready to kill Jesus. And it's very early in the Gospel of Mark. So I want to read chapter 2, verses 18 through 3:6. I know that seems like a lot, but just break it up into the three sections, the three scenes, and I think you'll follow well. So chapter 2, verse 18. The first section is a question about why does Jesus' disciples not fast. Verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Full stop. That's the first section. Question about fasting. And you notice in every one of these, when they say, "Why, Jesus, do you do this?" he always comes back with another question. Now it's a question about the Sabbath. Look at verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went through, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read that David, when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Full stop. That's the second scene. Now, the third scene is going to put to rest this whole discussion about Sabbath. So notice, we've had a question about fasting. We've had a question about Sabbath. Now Jesus is going to put it to rest, chapter 3, verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." So there's this silent question. What's he going to do? "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Now, before we get into the text too deeply, I want you to notice something. Why is the Apostle Peter giving this? Well, he's giving a lot. There are a lot of reasons why he's giving these three scenes. But I think in verse 6, we have a little bit of a clue. Remember I said that he's writing he's giving his eyewitness account so that suffering Christians in Rome who are being persecuted, who are under the threat of death, so that they understand even their Lord Jesus died. Persecuted, opposed, and these Christians, these early Christians are like, "We're losing everywhere. We don't know how to win in the Christian life. It is like we are being mocked. We are being crucified in various places. We are being persecuted." And Peter is saying, "Look, even your Lord had that happen. So if you're going to follow Christ, take up your cross daily and follow him." Following Christ is about taking up a cross, suffering, difficulties to stay true to Christ. So let's take a look at this passage and see what made the Pharisees so angry and yet what should make us so joyful, and that is Christ's presence. So first of all, Jesus' presence brings freedom and righteousness. I see this in verses 18 through 22 on the question about the fasting. So here's the situation. John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they come and ask Jesus a question. They say, "Why do your disciples not fast?" Now, let me back up. What are John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, doing with the Pharisees' disciples? Did that hit anybody? You're like, "Wait, John the Baptist's disciples are with the Pharisees? What's going on?" Now, remember, John the Baptist from chapter 1 is in custody. He's in jail. And so somehow John's disciples are alongside the Pharisees, and it's kind of surprising. Could be that they were confused about what Jesus was doing. John himself was a little confused, we'll see in later days. But I kind of think what was going on is you've got these Pharisees with this accusatory question, but you have John's disciples who they had fasted in preparation for the Messiah. They're coming with sincere questions. "Why, Jesus, don't your disciples actually fast?" And these Pharisees, to them, Jesus isn't doing anything that a good, self-respecting rabbi should do. Again, he's eating with sinners. And remember, the Pharisees were the good guys to many people in those days. The Pharisees are the ones who kept everybody on track. The Pharisees said, if you want to stay true to God, and they had played a huge role in the nation of Israel in keeping the nation from compromising. So these Pharisees are reminding them of the Torah, the Word of God. They're pulling them into synagogue. They're teaching them the Word of God. In many ways, there was a lot that was admirable. They had a really good system going, except they took the law of God and they kept adding and adding and adding, and it got really ridiculous. And I'll show you how ridiculous it got in a moment. To many people, the Pharisees were the good ones. They were going to keep everybody true until Messiah came. And the problem is, when Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. And maybe if they did recognize him, they just didn't want to submit to him. So what's going on here with this question about fasting? Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Is to the Pharisees, they were offering a false righteousness. See, it wasn't just the law of Moses, it was adding to it. So in the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, there was one mandatory fast per year. Just one in the Old Testament. Now, there were some that were voluntary. There were a number that were voluntary. But only one that was mandatory. Now, the Pharisees, though, they would fast on Mondays, and I think it was Thursdays. They added to it. They said, it's more than just the one fast. You need to do this on two other days out of every week. If you want to be righteous, that's what you need to do. And then they would add all kinds of other things, almsgiving. And you remember, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they did this so that everybody would see them. That's something, if you want a red flag in your Christianity, are you doing it so that everybody else will see it? Are you doing this, coming to church, reading your Bible, sharing Christ, doing your devotions, whatever it is, serving the Lord so that everybody will look and say, what a great husband he is. What a great wife. What a great, fine, upstanding man. Be careful. We also can offer a false righteousness if we're not careful. It was a man-made rule and regulation of righteousness. They are not upset at Jesus for breaking the Old Testament law because Jesus is not breaking the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill it. They are upset at Jesus because he's not going above and beyond, adding to the Old Testament law. And really, in not following their additions to the law, what was he saying? It's not necessary. And on top of that, it's not good because everybody's trusting those extra laws for their righteousness. And that made the Pharisees angry. Now, there were other good times to fast. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you would find people fasting to show their repentance and humility toward God. Excellent. Remorse over sin. Sometimes fasting was for special requests of God. David fasted at the time of the death of his son, asking God, and he's not taking anything to eat, crying out to God. That was a good thing. He wasn't using it to establish his righteousness before God. John the Baptist, again, his disciples fasted as a way of preparing their hearts for Messiah, which was excellent. Sincere question. But the Pharisees are just seeking to accuse Jesus. They're simply looking. They don't care about true righteousness. They're sort of chiding him. And Jesus, so often as he does, he answers the question with what? With another question, right? What does he do? He asks the question there in verse 19. They say, why don't you or why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? What's he talking about? He's using a wedding analogy. And when the bridegroom is there, whenever a wedding's taking place, what do? You feast. So the next time you show up to somebody's wedding, even today we understand this, you don't show up with sackcloth on. You don't show up looking like you're fasting. You don't show up looking emaciated and downcast and, you know, just gloom and doom and sadness and sorrow. You don't show up to people's wedding that way. Why? That's rude. You show up, even if you haven't been eating, at least you don't show it off, right? Well, that's the way it was in ancient times. They would have these long feasts at a wedding, and it was many days long often. And you don't fast when the wedding couple is there. You don't withhold from eating at that time. You wait until they're gone, and if you don't want to eat, then you don't eat at that time. But while they're there, you don't take away from their joy. And what Jesus is doing, he's using this wedding feast analogy. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the Messiah's earthly millennial kingdom is likened to a wedding feast, and Messiah is the host. Messiah, the king, invites the guests. And here's Jesus, Messiah, the king. He is there with them, and he's saying, the bridegroom is here. You don't need to fast. It's not doom and gloom. And so what I love about this is Jesus brings joy rather than gloom. These Pharisees, it's fasting twice a week. It's almsgiving. It's all the extras. Make yourself miserable. And even if you're not miserable, you need to look the part like you're miserable. You need to look like you're holy and righteous. And you need to look sad and down and gloom and doom. And what Jesus says is, look. The bridegroom is here. Enjoy. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And if God the Son is there, in his presence is fullness of joy. The day is going to come. And there's kind of a warning here, what Jesus says there in verse 20. He says, the days are going to come when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's going to be crucified. He's going to ascend back into heaven. He's saying, that's when you mourn that he's gone. But oh, by the way, we get the Holy Spirit so we can have joy as well. Because the Spirit of Christ is living in us. So the responsibility of the disciples at that time was to delight in having Jesus with them. I do think that we ought to delight as well with having the Holy Spirit live within us. A Christian ought to be marked by joy. I don't mean that we don't experience sorrow. I don't mean that we don't experience suffering. But there is a joy in it, isn't it? Just a joy in having the Lord in your life. The joy of knowing that we have eternity awaiting for us. There is a joy in the Christian life that we ought to have. The responsibility of disciples is to enjoy that joy, not make up a lot of extra regulations. Now notice what Jesus does in verses 21 and 22. Maybe you've gotten to a passage where it talks about this old cloth, this unshrunken cloth. So I don't know if they're doing this anymore, but when I was growing up in high school, it was, you had the best jeans if you had Levi 501 blues. You remember those? It had to be the button fly, and it had to be the ones that shrunk to fit. Anybody, you do the shrink to fit? Still do that? I don't know. That was back in the day. But you'd buy them, and they'd be really, really big, but then you'd throw them in the washing machine, and they would shrink, right? Because it was this unshrunk cloth. Well, the idea here is if you have a pair of old jeans and they have this tear through them and you want to repair them, you don't take unshrunk cloth and sew it on there, then throw it in the washing machine because then the new cloth shrinks and makes the tear worse. And what he's saying is the gospel that Jesus Christ is bringing and has been preaching in all the synagogues in Galilee is the new. And the Pharisees, with their man-made traditions, with their man-made religion, with their self-righteousness, with their doom and gloom, they're the old. And he's saying, you can't fit me to that. You're going to take one or the other. And then he gives the analogy, same principle being taught, verse 22, new wine into old wineskins. So old wineskins would be well used. They don't have elasticity anymore. They've been filled with wine for so long that they're just about shot. And Jesus says, you don't put new wine into those because when the new wine ferments, it's gonna expand. And that old wineskin can't handle that expansion. And so what's it gonna do? It's gonna burst. You can't mix the two. And what he's saying is the gospel that we've been talking about all the way since chapter 1 that Christ goes preaching is incompatible with a man-made religion. There are a lot of man-made religions out there. I mean, when I was in school, I had to study world religions, and that was a very laborious task. But I want to tell you what I found. I studied Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Taoism, some of the isms that I don't even remember. But I can tell you this, a lot of them had some strange beliefs. The most hopeless of it all was reincarnation, by the way. But I want to tell you, you know what they all come down to? It's what you do as to whether you're going to get in with God. Whether you're going to get in with, whether they call it nirvana or heaven or one with God, whatever it is that their ultimate goal is, it's a man-made, I do it, and if I don't get it right in this life, I'll go around the next life and I'll try again and I'll try again. And the damning thing about reincarnation is once you figure out that you're not reincarnated, it's too late. But there's a lot of people living on that treadmill of do this, do that. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, I am the one foretold from long ago in the Old Testament, from the very moment of the fall, God the Father promises the coming of Jesus to pay the cost, to pay the price. Is that not joy? It is gloom when you're trying to earn this thing. And sometimes we find ourselves adding a whole lot and we forget wherein our salvation really lies. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't know him, come to him by faith. You know about him, I'm sure. He brings joy when he enters your life, brings the gospel, the good news of salvation through him. Not all this added stuff, this man-made religion that doesn't fit with the gospel. I love what John 1:17 says. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law was necessary to show us as sinners, to get us to realize we can't keep all those laws. We can't even keep all the Old Testament laws, let alone all that the Pharisees added. So you really have a choice. Is it going to be Jesus or some man-made religion? They don't fit. And only one gives true joy. So Jesus brings joy rather than gloom. And the principle is Christ's presence brings joy. Now somewhere the joy of living for Christ might have dropped out of your life, but it's through Christ that we know of God's favor for us. You know, I recall a story years ago about a man whose wife passed away. I don't know what the reason was. But he had a little boy, he had a little son, a very small son. And as the dad was grieving the passing of his wife, he just kind of checked out on his son. And he just didn't seem to be able to help his son. And his son was just struggling with the loss of his mother. And one night, they were sleeping in the same bed, and the boy desperately needed his dad to just hug him or something. And it was in the dark, they couldn't see each other, and one night the boy, he just voiced his concern to his daddy. He said, Daddy, is your face toward me? Couldn't see him in the darkness. Are you looking at me? Are you there? Isn't that what Jesus Christ tells us? The face of the Father is toward us, not against us. We talked about Passover this morning. We talked about judgment. We all have judgment coming, but in Christ, the face of the Father is with us. It is for us. And that's what Jesus' presence talks about. Just by Jesus being here, what he's saying to those Pharisees is, man-made religion is done. Now it's the gospel. So what is Christ's presence, his authoritative presence? It says that God is really for us. Secondly, Jesus' presence reveals God's love for people. His love for people. Now, I want to give you an overview of these next two scenes. Verses 23 through 28, reminder, Jesus and his disciples are making their way through the grain field. He's just been telling them about fasting. He's saying that old religion, man-made religion is done. Receive the gospel. Now they're going through these grain fields, and as they walk, and it's on the Sabbath, as they walk, the disciples, they get kind of hungry, and they start picking some grain. And that causes a problem for Pharisees. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus comes into a synagogue. Once again, it's the Sabbath, and there's that man with the withered hand. And we don't know what caused it. I looked up what causes hands to kind of lose muscle mass and all of that. And there can be nerve problems, there can be muscle problems, there can be loss of blood supply. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. What you find here is that Pharisees don't care about people. They just care about keeping the letter of whatever their law is. So as we look at this, let's talk about Pharisees for a second. Pharisees care only for artificial regulations. Now, I mistyped this. It's actually not chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It's actually chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, the grain field scene. So as these disciples, I don't know. We're not told in the text where exactly they were. I'm assuming they're probably around Capernaum again. This particular Sabbath, they're going through the grain fields. They get a little hungry. It was not illegal to go through someone's grain field and pick grain as much as you could eat right there. You just couldn't go in with tools and do a large harvest. You could just take what you needed for that moment. So they're not robbing anyone. That's not the problem. But the Pharisees see this, and this is the Sabbath. That causes the problem. And once again, they ask the why question. Why do your disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, what were they having a problem with? Some say, well, they accused Jesus' disciples of harvesting. Some say that maybe they had walked too far on the Sabbath. Maybe one or the other, maybe both. As they're walking through these grain fields, they're picking the grain, and if it was wheat, they're kind of rolling the heads of the wheat and getting the kernel out, and they're probably eating it raw or collecting it so they can cook it. If it's corn, they're probably kind of taking off the kernels or just carrying it with them. But one way or another, these Pharisees don't care that anybody's hungry. They just care whether you're breaking their added law. Who cares if you're hungry? Rabbi so-and-so said it's violating the Sabbath. And so what does Christ do? I love what he does. It's kind of insulting, if I can say that. In verses 25 through 28, what does he say? Have you never read? He says, have you never read your Bibles, what David did? And how offensive? Well, had they read? Of course they'd read. They knew the Old Testament in and out. And they knew their scriptures. And once again, he's returning a question with a question. And he's rebuking them for their failure to understand the meaning of the scriptures. They're good at making logical deductions. They're good at adding stuff to the Bible. It's so easy to add requirements to the Bible, to add. That's the easiest thing. And they'd read it, they knew it. So what Jesus does is he appeals to precedent already set by David, beginning with verse 25. David and his men are fleeing from Saul. They arrive at the tabernacle. They're very hungry. At the tabernacle, there are 12 loaves of bread just waiting to be eaten. The problem is that was set apart as an offering to God, and only the priests were supposed to eat that. What is David going to do? David goes ahead and he eats the bread and he hands it out to his men. Should he have done that? Well, the key, according to verse 25, is that David has this great need. It says that he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him. What does that tell you? Does God care more about the Sabbath or about people? That's important. Do you care about people or do you care about the regulation? Because you can start doing some really weird things that are really hurtful to people. If you just care about regulations, you're not seeing the person. You're just seeing what you don't like about them. That's what they're seeing when they see Jesus. They just don't like him because he's different. He's challenging their underlying foundation, and they think he's a heretic. When actually, he's in tune with God because he is God. So there you have David. David was God's king. Additionally, God was more interested in David and his people than the rigidity of the law. And here's Jesus, the king, the son of David, the Messiah. Here he shows up. His disciples are hungry too. He's doing the work of God. The Pharisees are making that Sabbath far more important than the benefit of people. Now, here's the real shocker, verse 28. If you're a Pharisee, this makes you killing mad. Therefore, the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Jesus, is also Lord of the Sabbath. How dare he? Once again, he's claiming to be God. We just saw last Sunday night that he said to somebody, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, only God can forgive sins. And he's like, yeah, you got it. Now he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Only God made the Sabbath. So he's claiming to be God. Now, if you were to move over to Matthew 12, which is the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, what you would find is that Matthew says, someone far greater than David is here. He's saying, I'm greater than David. That makes these Pharisees angry. He's placing himself higher than David. He's placing himself on the level of God. And so that shock had to have reverberated. But see, the Pharisees care only about these artificial regulations. Now, lastly, we'll get into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is this last scene. Jesus gives healing rather than harshness. What does that tell you? The Pharisees, what are they giving? Harshness. Are you harsh with people all the time? Just harsh. I don't like them. I'm angry at them. And they're doing it. Harshness or healing? What's most like Christ? Jesus enters a synagogue again. Some text, the New King James says the synagogue. Perhaps that's the synagogue in Capernaum. Some English versions say a synagogue, so we don't know for sure which one it is. But yes, it's the Sabbath. Somehow Jesus has silenced them in each of these controversies, and there he is. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath again. Does Jesus just not get enough of this controversy? I mean, it's like he knows the guy with the withered hands in there. He knows this. And yet he still goes in. Why? He's ready to take up his cross, fight the battles so that the gospel is exalted. He'll fight the battles all the way to the cross. So here we go again. He's antagonizing these Pharisees. I don't think he's being, well, actually, I kind of think he is being offensive if you want to know the truth. Because the gospel's at stake. But he's not being needlessly offensive. We can say that. He has courage. And this Sabbath kind of brings this controversy about the Sabbath to an end. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at some other things in weeks to come. But remember what we're seeing. The authority of Jesus' presence confronts this lifeless religion. So Jesus enters the synagogue. Lo and behold, a man with a withered hand. They're watching him. They think they've got him trapped. They've got this silent question. What is he going to do? They think this is perfect. They're going to get him now. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He summons the man to come up, verse 3. And little do these Pharisees know that they're actually the ones stepping into the trap. Because in verse 4, he asks the question. And put your Pharisee thinking cap on for a second. How are you going to answer it? He says, is it lawful? I mean, here's this guy with a withered hand. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? What are you going to choose? Well, evil, right? Forgive the sarcasm. Nobody says that. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Of course it's lawful. In fact, they were the ones that if they had an animal stuck in the mud, they'd pull them out on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, look at this man, look at this human being in front of you. Are you going to make your artificial regulations? Are you going to withhold good to him to make sure that you uphold your outward look of righteousness? Or are you going to go to the heart? So there he is. Now you want to see what makes Jesus angry? They keep silent, verse 4. Why? Because they know that if they say, when Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? If they say, no, you need to do evil. No, you need to kill. They know they've broken the law. That's obvious. Everybody knows that. But they can't say it's lawful to do good because then Jesus would heal this guy and they're responsible for him healing on the Sabbath. So they're setting up a trap for him, and he actually traps them. And by the way, you want to talk about I told you these laws get kind of quirky. There was this widespread controversy that Jesus knew about among the Jews as to what medication was allowable on the Sabbath. And they had this weird law that any medicine put on the outside of the body was forbidden on the Sabbath. So if you had a rash and you wanted to put some ointment on it, you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. But internal medication was fine. You could take something and swallow it if it was needed internally. But then that led to a lot of questions, and they literally wrote about, can you gargle or not? Because it's not taken internally. It's kind of, and if it starts coming out of your mouth, is that legal or not? Literally, gargling. You know, it does get kind of ridiculous when you have artificial regulations. And then on top of that, what if you had a toothache? Because that's kind of internal, but it's kind of external. What do you do with that? And so here they are. They're trying to decide, is this internal medicine or is this external medicine? And let's just let Jesus figure it out, and they're going to nail him. And his question falls on deaf ears. They keep silence at the end of verse 4. And then Jesus gets angry. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The presence of Christ, compassion, giving the gospel, saying, you know what, I'm willing to face controversy so that the gospel goes forward. And you know what, I care about people so much. That is the heart of Christ. That is our Savior. He's not intimidated. He's courageous all the way through. And he's calling these people to a new beginning in the gospel. And I think that's what Christ calls all of us to tonight. A newness in him. You might know him as your Savior. Ask yourself, what kind of attitudes do you have toward others? Healing or harshness? Do you really know him as your Savior, or is your Christianity just doing this and doing that, doing the other thing? Jesus came to give us fullness of joy, and there is joy in his authoritative presence. And he wants us to see that he gives his word and his commands to us for our good and for the good of others, not to be abused and misused. So do you have genuine joy, genuine righteousness in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage tonight, Lord, it is so hard sometimes for us to realize how much this hits home in every one of our hearts. Because if we're not careful, we start adding things. Yet Paul tells us that we are complete in Christ alone. We forget. So help us to show the grace and the kindness to those around us. And help us above all not try to put together a man-made religion with the true gospel. That we would trust Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.